Well, I'm a little bit more scared than usual, and I kind of make me mad at myself, because there's one thing about preachers I know, because I've been preaching 20 years, is we're supposed to be preaching to glorify Christ, but we like to make a good impression too. I hate that part of me, but I've got it, and you've all got it too. So I hope that I can get that for a little bit, and just want to try to please the Lord. Well, Bill, I never heard those sermon in my life. I praise God for it. It ain't bringing on you, it's bringing on the Lord. You know, I want to talk to you about heartfelt religion tonight, today. Something been on my mind for a long time. And one thing that Brother Bell said, I want to read this verse of this song to you, 180. He said if we weren't so full of beans and cornbread, we would have shouted. But the problem is we don't shout enough. What I mean by that is we're not happy enough about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got too much in our head, not enough in our heart. I think preachers, especially, that's an occupational hazard of a preacher, have too much in their head, not enough in their heart. And I've been really exercised about that. We had experience several months ago. My sister-in-law, back in Memphis, they live in Dallas now, but they used to live in Memphis. We sang this song, number 180, that's real familiar, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I was so moved that we sang verse 3. She didn't mean to do this. It was she wasn't trying to put on a show. But my sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. She cut loose and started shouting. She's a young woman. She's not an old shouting woman. She's a young woman. And she was just overwhelmed. She immediately got embarrassed and began to apologize. And I said, just shut up. You're not supposed to be apologizing. I said, we're where we ought to be. We'd all be shouting about that. So I want to talk about heartfelt religion. I don't want to talk just to preachers, but there are a lot of preachers here today. And so I'll talk to you and myself also and all the rest of us. We got too much religion in our head, I'm afraid, and not enough in our heart. I believe here probably everybody agrees on the 5 points, so-called 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip. I imagine you all do. Your sovereign grace and Trinity, Beth, I'm almost sure you do. I believe that for a long time myself. But I want to talk to you about it from a different viewpoint than we usually hear it talk about. We usually hear a technical defense of the 5 points of Calvinism. We all have scriptures memorized and we have to defend those 5 points. And we like to defend the doctrine, and we ought to defend the contend for faith which was delivered to the saints. But I'm afraid, my friend, that none of those 5 points do we feel in our hearts like we ought to feel them. Now, I'm going to hang my sermon on a text that really is not the text that doesn't teach this, but I want to hang it here anyway. This one more time, we'll get a peg and hang a sermon on it. I'm afraid that we're guilty of this. I already mean this. Over in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus Christ is talking to those Pharisees, those hypocrites, those religious Pharisees that made such a great show of religion and knew a whole lot. A lot of them had been going back to the rabbinical school. They knew a whole lot. But Christ, and you know what they did? They criticized the Lord. They criticized the Lord. If you find anybody criticizing the Lord, you find somebody in pretty bad shape. These people were criticizing Jesus Christ himself. And so the Lord said this. And I'm not accusing anybody here of being in exactly this kind of shape, because I believe these men were unregenerate. But I believe even God's people, even God's preachers, can get in this shape a lot more than they think that they can. He says here in verse 7 through 9 of Matthew chapter 15, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips. Their heart is far from me." I'm afraid that's our case sometimes, especially with we preachers. Now, what I've done at home, and I want to just not preach the whole thing, it'd take me too long, but at home I've been examining the 5 points. But I've been examining from a heartfelt standpoint. Now, the first point of Calvinism, so-called, is total depravity. My brother, we preach total depravity. I believe total depravity. I know it's the truth. Total depravity is truth. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. God gave man a commandment in Genesis. He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam partook of that. It plunged the entire human race into sin. And my friend, it happened so fast. In the second generation, we find murder coming into the world. People talk about our environment makes us bad. My friend, Cain had never seen a murder before. He killed Abel because that depravity had entered his heart. And every one of us has come from Adam. We find that very familiar scripture, Romans 5:12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men that all have sinned." So we know depravity is a fact. But you know what, my friends? I don't think we feel our depravity enough. I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you this. I don't think we'll ever be worth a dime as a witness of God and try to help other people out and point other people to Jesus Christ, and we don't see our own depravity. One of the greatest sins among sovereign grace people, and I include Primitive Baptists in that, is our self-righteous attitude. I mean that. I know a friend of mine that's a Calvinist that lives in Colorado now. He's a brilliant man. He taught in a lot of different Bible colleges, both Calvinistic and Arminian. And he said, it's a sad thing to me. I hate to say this, he said, because I'm a thoroughgoing Calvinist. But he said that I have found more love among these Arminians than I have among Calvinists. They're always cutting each other's throats. They're self-righteous. My friend, I think sometimes we enjoy condemning people to hell. So I want to talk today about that from that viewpoint. I don't think we're ever going to be worth a dime if we don't feel our depravity. And you know what, friends? We're never going to feel our depravity unless we see both the holiness and the power of God. I've been praying for revival. You say you've been praying for revival. My friend, if we ever have revival, we're going to have a revival of seeing the power and the holiness of God, and then we will fall prostrate and prone before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We'd be worth something. You know, even though I know I'm a sinner, and sometimes I feel I'm a sinner, yet there are many times I don't feel that depravity like I ought to. Now, I want to mainly today go through some people in the Bible that felt their depravity. Let's look first of all in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Here's a man who was useful in God's service, Peter. And God called him to be a fisher of men. But my friend, before he could be an effective fisher of men, he had to see what a sinner that he was. If I preach to people's heads, what good is that going to do? Well, what if I know I'm depraved? I know they're depraved. The only hope they have is Christ. Then I can preach with some vehemency and some fervor. I like that sermon Ron Bell preached. I like the spirit that he had with it today. My friend, a religion is not something we can be emotionless about. I'm not charismatic either, in the wrong sense. I'm not Pentecostal. My friend, I'm afraid sometimes that we react so much against the charismatic movement, we're afraid to even say amen out loud. We had a camp meeting 3 or 4 years ago, been more than that now, and my brother-in-law heard a great sermon on Jesus Christ preached. And he cut loose and just started shouting all over the place. So on Wednesday night, I had to go home to my home church, and this other preacher that preached that great sermon, he followed me down to the road. He had to go to his home church. He stopped me. He said, Zach, he said, what do you think about what Tim did today? I said, what do you mean, what did he do? He said, he's speaking in tongues. I said, he wasn't speaking in tongues. He said, well, it sure sounded like it to me. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You wait tomorrow. I'm going to ask him what he said. So the next day, I said, Tim, I said, you sure enjoyed old Bill's sermon, didn't you? He said, boy, I sure did, man. He's the one that great. He's glorifying Christ. I said, then you made some noise, didn't you? He said, I sure did, man. I couldn't help it. He said, what did you say? He said, I said, oh God, how great thou art. And my friend, here a man was preaching about Christ and got upset when somebody amen about Jesus Christ. My friend, we ought to expect some reaction out of people if God touched their hearts. Those old religious Pharisees one time tried to make the children shut up when they cried, Hosanna to God. They came on that triumphal entry into the city, and Christ said, if these kids be quiet, I'll make the rocks cry out. Well, let's look now at Luke chapter 5. This is old Peter, and they had been toiling all night long, and they hadn't taken the thing. So you know the great story when the Lord told them to launch out into the deep, let their nets down for drought. And they did that, and they closed a great deal of fish. In other words, a miracle, my friend, will work before their eyes. A miracle will work before their eyes. And look what effect this had on Peter. What I'm saying is, they experienced some of the power of God. Peter experienced a demonstration of the power of God. How I desire today to see the power of God. Like this dear brother preached this morning, my friend, I desire to see God to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. I like to see the arm of the Lord revealed. But Peter saw that. Look what he did. What effect did that have on Peter? What effect did that have on Peter? You're talking about the radio preacher, Brother Bell. There are a lot of guys on the radio today. They claim they have had personal interviews with God. Just on a casual. I heard Kenneth Hagin one time, Tandem Memphis. I didn't want to go see him. My sister asked me to go see him. I was afraid to go by myself. And so I took some people with me. I was. That place is full of demons, I think. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding with you. That's a weird feeling around there. And old Kenneth Hagin claimed that God had an interview with him, And he came down there and told him, and he just talked to him like you'd talk to your next door neighbor, casual. And he claimed, he said, Kenneth, hold your hands out here. He put his hands on Kenneth's hands. He said, boy, he said, they just got hot like coal of fire. He said, that's the way they are tonight. Of course, that crowd went wild then. My friend, I'm going to tell you something. That man didn't say God. He might have seen the devil. My friend, everybody in the Bible that ever saw a demonstration of the holiness and the power of God, they fell on their face before God. They had a godly fear about them. If we have a real revival, it's going to be that kind, brethren. Anyway, look what Peter did in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then the Lord told him to become a fisher of men, because he's ready for it then. I don't think we're ready to be a fisher of men. We don't see what a great sinner we are. Well, let's look at David. Psalm 51. I know many of you probably have memorized this psalm. I love to use verse 5 as a memory verse and as a witnessing verse talking about total depravity. But sometimes when I say that verse, I say it with not very much emotion. My friend, I'm going to point you to a man who this was not just some confession of faith about trying to prove one of the points of Calvinism. I'm showing you a man who had been caught in a sin, who stonewalled it for a while. Even a child of God for a while, he went in a brazen attitude till God sent that old prophet down there and preached the gospel to his heart, and the arrow of the gospel stuck in his heart, and David said, I'm the man. And then he goes into a deep period of mourning. You know what we do sometimes to our people, I'm afraid? We try to comfort them too fast. Brother, we need to do some mourning in the day in which we live in. I mean me. We try to heal the wound too slightly. Now, David, my friend, you read Psalm 32, you read Psalm 51. He went through some grief in those psalms. A child of God, already born again, a king of Israel, but he fell into terrible sin. And my friend, he had to go through some deep emotions. And so, I won't read the whole psalm, I'm just going to read verse 5. You know that verse. You know what David's saying right here is the same thing this brother did this morning. This dear brother did this morning. Brother, you said you never felt like you've done anything right. I feel the same way. If God had ever done anything with me, it's because of God, he hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. That's the way he'd ever done anything with me. I know, my friend, me and my righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so David, what David was saying, he's saying from the very time I conceived in the womb, I've been a sinner then, and I'm a sinner now. Now David was emotional. He's crying out from a heart filled with anguish, as he said verse 5 here. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. My friend, that's our story also. It's our story also. Look at that wonderful account of the prodigal in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Or 15. Luke 15. I'm just going to read one verse. We know the story of the prodigal. It's the true story of every child of God. Every true child of God. My friend, we take our fill of sin. And you know, it's amazing that sometimes God not only works inwardly, he also works outwardly. Now, there have been a lot of people who got in a hog pen just like the prodigal, but they didn't think they were sinners. There's a lot of people who have a lot of bad things happen to them on the outside, and they just get harder and harder and harder. Jimmy's wife, Debbie, my sister-in-law, is a nurse. She's seen people die. A lot of people die. And she said, it's amazing. When they come to die, they usually get either more tender-hearted or they get more hard-hearted. Walter Poe, back in our church, is an inhalation or respiratory therapist. He's seen men, my friend, on that respiratory machine about 5 minutes from death, cursing God and cursing their circumstances. That's where you'd be if it wasn't for your grace of God. Where I'd be too. My friend, if we can have a soft heart, oh, how we ought to thank God for that soft heart. So that old prodigal, he got down there and the Lord just brought him to the end of his rope, but he also worked on him internally. And so he says in verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am I no more worthy to be called thy son. Another man who felt his depravity. Now the publican that our brother named this morning, I personally believe every child of God is going to have this experience. I really believe that. My friend, one of the most infallible evidences of salvation, as far as I'm concerned, is if a man or woman, they feel their depravity and they feel their helplessness. Anyway, in the 18th chapter of Luke, so just his 13th verse, I'm just picking up the verses that center in on what I'm talking about. Here this old Pharisee comes in, as the brother mentioned this morning, bragging about all he had done. You did the same thing. You know, my friend, let me tell you something. You know this anyway. You know every one of us is an Armenian by nature. I was raised in grace. The first verse I learned on my mother's knee was Ephesians 2:8. But Brother Dorn, I still find myself trying to get good enough for God to like me. If I don't watch it, I ought to know better. You know, when I commit a sin, what I do, Brother Hunt, but I don't pray like I ought to. I think, well, man, if I just kind of take a couple of hours here and kind of clean myself up a little bit, then maybe I can pray. That never works that way. It never works that way. My friend, just as I come, just as I am, I must come to the Lord. See, it grieves me that I'm a practical Arminian, even though I'm not an Arminian by belief. But I know that's the event of my nature. Well, anyway, this old boy didn't brag like that Pharisee did. In the 13th verse, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eye unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, for an act of passion there, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, one of my favorites is Job. Let's go to Job for a couple of places here in the book of Job. I'm trying to talk about heartfelt religion. And I'm trying to use the doctrine of depravity for kind of an illustration of what I'm talking about. In Job chapter 40, you know, Job argued with God a lot. And you know, you would too if you're in his shape. I've never had a lot of things happen to me like that happened to Job. Can you imagine what happened to Job? Job, his wealth was gone instantly. His health was gone. He was disfigured. His children were taken from him by death. His friends turned on him. He lost his reputation. He lost his wife fellowship. And all the time, he'd been trying to live the best life he could because God said that. So there's not a man on the earth like my servant Job. He told Satan that. Job didn't know what was happening in the spirit world. He didn't know what God was doing. And so he did, even though he came out of this thing pretty good. There are flashes of brilliance in Job. But my brother, he argued with God. And you and I do the same thing sometimes. Especially when we may not be doing it right now, but when something really bad happens to us, we get to, why me, God? What's going on around here? And so Job did a lot of that. But my friend, when he finally saw God in his majesty, he quit arguing with God. He had the same kind of attitude Paul did in Romans 9. Oh, man, who art thou that replies against God? So I'll read chapter 40, just a little bit of it. This is when the Lord appeared to him. And I'll read verse 3 and 4 and 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. Now, Robert Shuler doesn't like that word vile. I don't know where you read Robert Shuler. I don't read him. I just see him in the bookstore every now and then. Hey, I tell you, that's ungodly, brethren. I ain't kidding you. That man says that the worst doctrine in the world is the doctrine of depravity. Because he wants men to have a good self-image. We don't need a good self-image, my friend. We need to have a bad self-image, because that's what we really are. And you know, they even tried a few years ago, they may do it someday, to pass a mental health bill. You remember that deal when a bunch of us wrote letters about that? Try to pass a mental health bill, where if you tell a kid they're going to hell or something like that, it's going to hurt their mental health. Those kind of, my friend, our society is trying to deny the doctrine of depravity. We're trying to paint this whole human race up, make it look like he's something. But he's nothing but a stinking, rotten corpse, my friend. Lost and ruined under that Damocles sword, under the curse, let the regenerating and the sanctifying, redeeming and all those other good words, grace of God. He said, Behold, I'm vile. My friend, you're vile, I'm vile. Let's just face it. We're vile, my friends. We're just like Israel was in Isaiah chapter 1. We're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. Read Romans 10, chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. That's what we are. Destruction and misery are our ways. The way of peace have we not known. Our throats are open sepulchre. Our tongues make you deceit. The point of acid under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My friend, we're filthy like that. If we don't see that, I'm telling you, if we can't see this, we'll never appreciate redemption. We'll never appreciate redemption. If God didn't have to die too much, if He'd had to clean me up just a little bit, I won't be thinking of the Lord very much. If I see what a really ungodly wretch I am, my friend, see what I deserve, how miserable and stinking that I am, and Christ died for me and paid for those sins, then I've got something to shout about. I'll tell you, I've got something to live about too. Give me some zeal. Anyway, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then, in the book of Job, also in 42 over there, I like this a lot. I'm afraid too many of us are this way. It's like he said in verse, when the Lord finally came down to Job, I'm going to confess this way with me too much. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. I'm afraid that's waiting for me too much. It's in my head. I've heard him with the hearing of my ear, but he said, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now what kind of men have I been talking about? I've been talking about an apostle Peter. I've been talking about a man that God said there's no man on the earth like him. My friend, these kind of men that the Lord Christ held in high esteem, they're looking at me, how much more I should even be in the dust before God. Well, you know what happened to Isaiah? I love this one. I love this one. I love all of these. This one really turned me on over in Isaiah chapter 6. This is why I know Kenneth Hagin did not see the Lord. I know he didn't see the Lord. I know he didn't see him. I know he didn't see him. Or Roberts didn't see him either. That 70-foot Christ he saw, that wasn't the Lord. My friend, I can say without fear of contradiction that every time anybody ever saw God, the glorified God, they fell on their face before him. Isaiah 6, Isaiah, this great, wonderful man, he saw the Lord in his glory. Look what happened to him in verse 5. We'll say the same thing. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But brethren, I still say we need to see him. I kind of dread to see him in a way. I kind of dread to see him in a way. I feel like Moses did one time, said, God, show me thy glory. Moses said, you can only look at my hinder parts. I'm going to put you in the cleft and put my hand over you when I pass by. That's all you can stand. John was the one who was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. Intimate companion with Christ while Christ was here on earth. And yet when John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What do you think Paul thought about it? Let's look at Romans 7. We'll read a little bit there. You know this chapter. Some of you may disagree. I hope you won't, but I believe this chapter was written, this experience Paul had, and I mean the way Paul felt when he wrote this, that he's in his born-again state. Some people say, well, Paul didn't write that. He didn't have his poor self-image after he got born again. This was his before the road to Damascus experience. I don't believe that. This is Paul, my friend. He wrote this right here after he'd already seen Christ, after Christ had already saved him. That's what Paul still felt this way. That's what gave him such tremendous zeal. So Romans 7, let's just read a little bit of this. I'll start in verse 7, and we'll read a little bit of this. In Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He died to that righteousness that Brother Bell was telling us about in Philippians chapter 3. He didn't want that kind anymore. He didn't want that righteousness which was the law, that righteousness which was by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And to skip on, not that it's not good, but I want to go down to verse 24, because here's how Paul felt about himself. I want to ask you this today, honestly, in your heart. My brother, do you feel this way about yourself? Do I feel this way about myself? If I do feel this way about myself, then, my friend, I'm going to have a vile religion. But if I don't feel this way about myself, then, my friend, my religion is going to be mechanical and pharisaical. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Another one of the best men in the Bible, if you want to put it, speak in relative terms, of course, was Daniel. Daniel was quite a man. One of God's favorites. But we go over to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel began to confess his sins and the sins of his forefathers. And my friend, that's what we ought to do too. We failed God. We failed God. You know, I was going to be before God called me to preach, I want to be a professor of history and political science. That's my hobby. I read too much of that junk anyway. I read too much Hemi Vince and the America's Future and all that stuff. I read it. I know what's going on, and it grieves my soul. But my friend, what I've got to admit is, we've got coming to us what's coming. We've got it coming to us. We're shaking our face in God's, our fist in God's face as a nation. And what we ought to do, really, is not be so active politically. I'm kind of getting out of all that. My brother, is to be on our face before God in prayer. In my opinion, the best thing we can do is just to live a holy life before God. And then, my friend, go to God in intercessory prayer, like the Abraham did for Lot over there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he interceded for Lot. That's the best thing we can do. But anyway, Daniel confessed his sins, the sins of his fathers. I'll read verse 5. Read a few verses here. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. You know, have you ever thought about this? A lot of times these men confess sin like David did. You know, when we confess sin sometimes, we try to wiggle out of it. We try to use a word besides sin. We say, well, he had a weakness. Or he had a bad tendency. Or this mitigating circumstance. Or that happened. And you can't blame anybody for anything anymore. That's why our criminal justice system is all messed up. We rehabilitate the guys. It's society's fault. See, I live in Memphis. And when Martin Luther King got shot, that was our fault, they said. I didn't pull the trigger on Martin Luther King. I never pulled the trigger on anybody. We've gotten away from the concept of personal responsibility. We're trying to pass the buck to everybody else. But brother, when these men got right with God, they called their sins what they were. They tried to find every adjective they could find to condemn their own selves. And you'll do the same thing. My brother, when God shines His light in our heart, instead of trying to wiggle out of it, we'll say, yes, God, I am a wicked person. I am filled with iniquity. We'll think of other synonyms. By the way, over there in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that word really means to agree with, homologeo, to agree with one another. So, I mean, to agree with God about our sins. We get on God's side, pointing back at us, condemning our own self, what we do. We really confess. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled either by departing from thy precepts or from thy judgments. And I'm not going to read the rest of that, but if you read down to verse 11 at least, he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people, the whole nation of Israel. Nehemiah did the same thing. I won't turn and read there. And Josiah did the same thing in Kings. When they finally found that book of the law, then Josiah rent his clothes, and he called them to repentance. He saw what a sinner that he was. Now I'm going to tell you this, again, as I've already told you, I'm just going to read you one passage to illustrate this point that I know you believe. But brethren, we're never going to see our depravity, even after I preach this sermon today. We're not going to see our depravity, really see our depravity, unless we see the holiness and the power of God. Now, when we see the power of God manifested, like Peter saw the power of God manifested, we'll realize what sinners we are. But my friend, when we see the holiness of God, that's a concept that's almost forgotten today. I'll have to hand old Jeff Lee something. Brother Jeff, we don't agree on everything, but you preached the best sermon I ever heard on the holiness of God at camp that year. I thank God for that. Let me read you something that thrills my soul from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I like to memorize a whole lot, and I wish I'd done a lot more of it. But I love to just have the Word of God in my mind, to run through my mind and meditate on it. And it's amazing when you do that God, in the most unexpected times, can just quicken that to your soul and make you just so thrilled. And one day, I borrowed my brother's old pickup truck, an old beat-up pickup truck. It looked awful. I hauled some stuff to the dump. I memorized in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I got into verse 16, and I got to beating on the side of that truck. People thought I was crazy. I got thrilled. Brother, we got a great God. Let me read this verse to you. If we can just see that. Look, I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. And my friend, till we can really see this in our heart, and my brother, we're dependent on God to see this. We have to pray God to let us see this. I can holler twice as loud as I am. That won't make us see it. It's going to have to be God's Spirit showing it to us. Which in His times, talking about Jesus Christ, which in His times, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's our holy God. He's a holy God, my friend. You know what it says in 2 Thessalonians? He's going to destroy the wicked with the brightness of His coming. He's going to destroy the wicked with the brightness of His coming. He's so holy, it said in Revelation, there'll be no need for the sun, because the Lamb will be the light thereof. That's our holy God. Our spotless God. But until we see that, we won't really feel our depravity. And also, as I've said, we'll never feel our need of a Savior until we see what great sinners we are. Now I want to give a word of caution. You know, it's one thing to be sorry for your sins, but there's different ways to be sorry for your sins, too. This worries me. I'm not kidding you. Worried about my own self. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 tells us this. There are two kinds of sorrow when a person is a sinner. There are two kinds of sorrow. We had some strange experiences in our church that brought this home to me. We had a young lady in our church I thought sure had had a glorious salvation experience. This threw us all for a loop. She had treated me badly, treated her husband badly, had slandered me behind and just been very destructive. And then one night, her husband called me and said, "Brother Zach, come down to the house." He said, "Something happened to Jackie." Well, I got on down there. When I got down there, the first thing she did was she fell on her knees before me and she begged my forgiveness. And I was awed by it. I was stunned by it. I was awed by it. She began to tell what a rotten sinner she was, how ungodly she was. She began to beg our forgiveness, her husband's forgiveness, and all that. And that went on for several weeks, even a few months. But you know the thing about it was, she never could get over that stage right there. She could never, we tried our best to point her to the Son of God. She could never embrace the Savior. She couldn't do it. It just astounded me. I've read about stuff in books like that, but it just astounded me. We've read every scripture we can find on a repentant sinner and to come to Christ and things like that. And she never could get that. And then what happened was, my friend, she got worse than she was the first time. It astounded me. I mean, it amazed me. I saw a demonic, ungodly power in her. That astounded me, my friend. I thought, sure, she is saved. My colleague down there is a little bit more hard-nosed than I am, Brother Jimmy. I'm not saying anything bad about Brother Jimmy. He's just more hard-nosed than I am. He said, "I don't really think she's saved." He was right this time, my friend. But it astounded me because I hadn't been confronted with anything like that. So my friend, it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." My friend, if we have godly sorrow, we will eventually be brought to repentance. Amen. We will eventually renounce our sins. We will eventually embrace the Savior. But my brother, if we have the sorrow of the world, it worketh death. A good example is Judas Iscariot. Oh, Judas was sorry. He was sorry than a lot of people are today. He at least took the money back. He took the money back. He said, "I sinned against innocent blood." But he went out and hanged himself because the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? It's kind of frightening. It's kind of frightening. People can even shed tears and not be genuinely repentant because they had already sinned their sins. They're only sorry because of the consequences. Esau was sorry because of the consequences. He was sorry because he lost the birthright. But he is not sorry, my friend, that he had offended a holy God. So his repentance was not genuine. Even though he sought it carefully with tears. I tell you, this is pretty awesome stuff if you get thinking about it. My friend, if you are really sorry for your sins, and you really have hope in the Savior this brother preached to us, how you ought to praise your great God is thank him for that gift of repentance. Because he's the one who has to grant repentance. He's the one who has to grant repentance. Let me show you some people. I don't know about this man here. I'm not going to argue with you about this. I'll look at Saul for a minute. I don't know whether Saul was saved or not. If some of y'all got some conclusive proof, come tell me about it. I don't know. Sometimes I think he was, sometimes I think he was. I really don't know. I'll be frank with you, I don't know. But I want to look at some things anyway about Saul that's really awesome to me. In 1 Samuel, one thing that Saul did, the first place I want to talk to you is the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. And Saul, of course, disobeyed God's commandment. Now, let me just say this. I want to give you something that has helped me a lot. A person who God's working on seems to me to have a willingness to immediately confess their transgressions and not argue with God. But a person, it seems like my friend, who God may not be working on, they got to want to argue all they can. Now, Saul argued a bunch. You know, the prophet came down there and said, "Listen, what means the bleeding of the sheep in my ears?" I'm not going to read this to you because you read it before. But if you'll watch Saul try to hear what to get out of that, he argued and argued. He said, "But I've done what God said do." He argued and he carried on. He argued. And the thing is, he did do part of what God said do, but he didn't do all of what God said do. I heard an illustration this is not original with me, but I'll pass it on to you. You know, my friend, we try to practice too much. The world today does practice what I call cafeteria line Christianity. When you go to a cafeteria, you just pick and choose what you want. If you like fish, you get that, and you leave the meat. If you like a tossed salad, you get that, and you leave the other one. If you like this dessert, you get the other one. You just pick and choose what you want. And my friend, a lot of people try to practice cafeteria line Christianity. They want to have some partial obedience. They want to have some partial holiness, and God demands it all. Now, here's the illustration I heard. This man was interviewing this woman. This actually happened on radio. A friend of mine heard it and told me about it. This man was interviewing a woman on the radio. I'll call her name Sally. Her husband's name was Tom. And he said, Sally, he said, you know, Tom comes home to you every night. He said, wouldn't it be okay if he came home to you 6 nights a week and gave you all of his affection, that you just spent one night with somebody else? She's a horror. No, I could not allow that. He said, well, Sally, let's make it once a month. Would it be okay, perhaps, if Tom came 29 days out of the month and he spent it with you complete loyalty, but he gave another woman's affection only one night a month? She said, that would never work. He said, Sally, what about once a year? She said, it won't ever be one right, even one time in our lifetime. And brother, that's the way God is. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. We think we can spend 6 nights with him and go spend another night with some idol somewhere. We can't do that. My friend, God demands it all. He demands it all. Let's go ahead and look at Saul just a little bit more. In the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, this is the one that really does amaze me. In the 24th chapter, and the story, of course, is he was after David's life. He's after David's life. And he was intent upon destroying him. And this is the time when David had Saul in his grasp, in that cave. And the men that were with David wanted David to take Saul's life, and David would not do that. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. So then David hollered at Saul out of the cave and told him what happened. He said, Saul, I had your life in my hands, but I didn't take it. Look what Saul did in verse 16 here of 1 Samuel 24. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this my voice? Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee for evil. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? He cried. He was sorry. But you know what you find out if you keep reading Samuel? He tried to get David's life again. Can you explain that? That awes me. Brother Dewart, I've been sorry for my sins, but I want to make sure it's godly sorrow. You can cry, you can groan, you can moan, you can make all kinds of resolutions. But brother, if God had worked repentance in there, it's the sorrow of the world. It'll be temporary. I think that explains sometimes why we have trouble in our churches. My friend, if you find a consistent troublemaker, that they're up and down, and you can trust them one day, but you can't trust them the next day, there's something wrong with that soul, it looks like to me. But my friend, an individual who's been saved by the grace of God, and they want to be a peacemaker in God's house. They see what an ungodly wretch they are, so they're willing to forgive somebody else because God has forgiven them. Well, anyway, that happened again in 1 Samuel 26. Again, the same thing happened. I won't read that one, but Saul cried again. He wept again. Like I said, I don't know what his final state was. Now, let me mention one more thing to you about failing these doctrines of grace. I'm not going to preach all 5 points, so just relax. But I do want to say this, my friend. I'm not kidding about this. I'm serious about this. I have believed from my head in the doctrine of election since I've been a little boy because my mom and dad were raised in the church, and I heard that, and I thank God that I did hear it and believe it. I want to ask you a question. I believe everybody here probably believes in the doctrine of election. I'm going to ask you, and you don't have to answer me. You answer yourself in your own heart. But I asked 51 kids this back in June. And most of them profess to be saved. I thought I knew what the answer would be when I asked the question outright. I want you to just think a minute. My friend, I'm going to ask you sincerely, not from the head. I want to ask you sincerely, how many of you regularly, on a consistent basis, genuinely rejoice in your heart because you've been elected? I want to ask you that question. You don't have to answer me. They have one hand to raise of those 51 kids. You know what's wrong? If they're saved, I believe a lot of them are, my friend, because we need to have our mind and our head in that book, and we need to study the doctrine of elections from a spiritual viewpoint and immerse our mind in it and thank God for it. And they admit it, they thank God for their redemption that the brother preached about today. But my friend, listen, I want to show you the Bible characters that rejoice in the doctrine of election. And we have nothing to be ashamed of to preach the doctrine of election. We have to rejoice in it. We ought not to back up to somebody and come up sideways and be halfway ashamed of it and try to apologize for God. Let me read you two places. I'm going to quit after this. In Ephesians 1, you know the very famous passage in verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. But look at verse 3. What kind of attitude was Paul in when he preached this? What did he just say this with a poker face? Did he say this with no emotion? My friend, in my opinion, Paul did hear what he did so many times in his epistles. And I want to be like Paul. My brother, Paul, was so in love with God and God's truths that right in the middle of an epistle, he would break forth into doxology. You know this to be the truth, you Bible readers. How many times we find Paul, for instance, the last part of Romans 11. Give that tremendous discourse in Romans 9, 10, 11. Then the last three verses, Romans 11, 33 through 36, he just broke forth into doxology. My friend, I do believe when we study our Bibles, when we get our sermons up, when we read our Bibles, we ought to have such a soul, my friend, heart for God, that we ourselves would find ourselves breaking forth into doxology to praise our great God. Anything less than that is too much of a head religion. So Paul said in verse 3, look at this, it's what I call a spiritual song. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Oh, my friend, if we could rejoice in our election that way. And you know what, friends, since camp, I've rejoiced in my election more. Because I've asked God to help me rejoice in it more. And I cut in the yard one day and actually got to weep a little bit, and I think there were genuine tears. Just say, oh, God, thank you. How could you do it, Lord? What did you see in me? He didn't see anything. That's the whole point. My brother, he didn't see anything in me. Nothing in me at all. You look at Jacob and Esau. My friend, before the children, even being not yet born, even having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, he said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And he's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Brother, can you grasp the point? There's nothing you ever did. You know, here again, we're Arminians. I tell you, brothers, still sometimes, I get to think, well, maybe there's something in me. You know that song, Why Me, O Lord? It's an Arminian deal. Why is things happening to me so good? This old country singer sings. I know that Sound of Music, some of y'all probably don't even go to movies. I don't go to many, I've been there. But Sound of Music, there's that girl that sang that song. When this guy fell over, I must have done something good. We all think that. Really, we don't be careful. My brother, you didn't do anything good. You ain't nothing but a sinner, an ungodly, rotten sinner, and our righteousness is, as this brother preached this morning, my friend, are filthy rags. Even my prayer life is filthy, Brother Hunt. I come to church sometimes with bad thoughts. And my friend, and David not only prayed to be delivered from presumptuous sins, he said, God, save me from secret sins. And for that, he meant sins that were even secret to his own self. How many times have you been sinning and didn't even know it, and God revealed it to you and used his heart by you? My soul, you know, I've had this bad attitude, which is sinful for years and years and years. Didn't even know about it. The brother is still a sin before God. Yeah. Well, one more place now. I'm going to surely close. In the 10th chapter of Luke, let's look at our dear Savior. My friend, let me tell you this. We ought not only to rejoice in our own election, but when we see evidence in a brother or sister that they're God elect, we have to rejoice about that. We ought to rejoice about that. Paul did that in Philippians 4. He's talking about those whose names are in the book of life. Some of his fellow soldiers and companions. But anyway, in Luke 10, we'll close with this. Here these 70 came home. You talk about power. It must have been wonderful. Had this supernatural power to cast out demons and do other miracles. And so the 70 that the Lord sent out, they were rejoicing because even the demons were subject to them. That must have been a heady experience to be able to do what they did. But here's what the Lord told them. In verse 17. Chapter 10 of Luke. Verse 20. Christ says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We ought to rejoice. And then he comes on down to the next verse. And Jesus Christ thanked the Father, and he had a rejoicing heart when he did so, called the doctrine of election. People say, well, you ought to worry because the whole world's not saved. Well, brethren, I don't want to be cruel, but I want to be biblical. And Jesus Christ rejoiced because that he had hidden these things for the wise and prudent. And had revealed it. Let's read it. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that I have hid these things for the wise and prudent. You know, preachers, we'd be better off if we could do some of that. What happens to us? We preach to people, and they don't respond. We get in the muddy grubs. We shouldn't do that. Christ, there may be somebody there that God had not revealed the gospel to. It's not going to get me down. I think that's part of our depression sometimes. Preachers, you know, get in depression a lot. They run these old studies about it, magazines, but preachers get depressed. Some of them get the burnout. The burnout would not happen if we realize what's really going on. My brother, our great God told us to be faithful. He never told us to be successful. He said, just be instant in season. Preach the Word of God. And my brother, He promised us that Word of God would have the proper effect. Sometimes it's a sever of life into life. Sometimes a sever of death into death. But either way, we glorify God when we preach the Word of God. By those rejected and by those that accept it. And we've done the job we're supposed to do. When we get our theology bad, then we give us our whole life up. Anyway, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. My brethren, take each one of those doctrines. For Brother Bell did that on the Doctrine of the Atonement today. Paul, thank God, he didn't just have an unemotional defense of the doctrine of the particular redemption. He said, in Galatians 2:20, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me? If you go to irresistible grace, aren't you glad, my brother, that God came and irresistibly saved your soul? I got to tell you what about that irresistible grace. We got a little fellow at home named Walter Paul. He's not little anymore. He's about 6 feet four, but he used to be little. And one time, they were at a restaurant when he was a little, little bitty kid. And they were eating, and so there's a Christian lady at a table close to them there. They were talking about some things. And so she came over to their table. She began to talk to them about the Lord. And so she mentioned about, over there in Revelation, about the knocking on the door. And she said, son, she said, Christ is knocking on the door of our heart. He's trying to get in and trying to save us. And Walter didn't know too much theology. Well, he didn't know how to say it. Maybe he knew more than she did. He said, lady, that ain't the way God works. He just knocks the door down and comes on in. That's irresistible grace. That's irresistible grace. Aren't you glad God knocked your door down? I guarantee you, as ungodly as I am, if there had been any successful way I could have resisted Christ, I would have done so. Because I love sin too much. Because, brother, we love that darkness because it hides our evil deeds, and we will not come to life that we may be saved. So I thank God Almighty He resisted me, saved me. Oh, my friend, aren't you glad He preserved you and caused you to persevere? My friend, I'm so glad it's not like some people say, God gets you saved and then leaves you on your own. Because, Brother Fulmer, I've made so many mistakes even since I've been preaching, and it makes me embarrassed. Brother, I tell you what, I won't go into any details, but one time I fell into sin so bad, I thought I was finished. I want to pass this on to some of you who may be in the same boat. I read Arthur W. Pink, and I love Pink, but this is the one time Pink was wrong. I stand here to testimony that he's wrong, to God's grace. I got into a situation, and I was so grieved about it, and I read Pink on the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about if the salt is cast out to be trodden under the foot of men, it's no good anymore. And he said, if a minister ever falls into sin, he's finished forever. And I thought I was finished, but brother, I'm not finished. Because God blessed me many years ago to repent of that particular sin, and He's given me grace to continue on the ministry. So I encourage you, and some of you in the same shape. Brother, I'm not saying you can trifle with God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying about a sin that grace may abound. God forbid. But I'm saying, brother, our God is a merciful God, and God will cause His people to persevere in faith and in holiness. He'll do like He did to David. He'll break your heart, make you sorry for that sin. He'll do like He did to Peter. He'll make you weep bitter tears, and He'll get you up again and get you preaching like He did on the day of Pentecost. What a God we've got. I'm a crude preacher. I'm not near as good as W.F. Bell, but I believe, my brother and sister, the truth of this Bible. Maybe have a heartfelt religion, not just from our head, but from our heart.
246.